Please turn with me in God's Word back to the New Testament reading we had from John's Gospel and chapter 21. And God willing, we will complete our study in the Gospel of John this evening. We'll get to the end of this final chapter. It's been just over a year since we started looking at John's Gospel. I think it was January last year when we began to look at John's Gospel, and now we come to the end of it, and we see that there is one message from beginning to end. The purpose of John's writing, which we keep coming back to in chapter 20 and verse 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That is the hope of the author John as he wrote. That has also been my hope as we have worked through this gospel together, and as we look at it again one final time this evening. But before we come to look at John's gospel, I want to think of a passage from another one of the Gospels, from Luke's Gospel and chapter 15, where Jesus is teaching, and he teaches in parables. He has the scribes and the Pharisees around him, he has the people around him, and he teaches them in parables. And one of the most well-known parables, one of the most famous parables that Jesus used, is the parable of the lost son, sometimes known as the parable of the loving father, or the parable of the two sons, where a man with two sons, his youngest son wants to have all his inheritance now, and he wants to leave the family home and go out and seek and make his own fortune out in the world. And so his father graciously gives him what he wants, and he goes off. But very soon all the money, all the inheritance that he's had from his father, he's frittered away, he's wasted it on good living and parties and all of this kind of stuff, and finds himself with nothing. He ends up taking a job feeding the pigs, and he has to sleep with them because that's his job, is to look after them, and it's awful. And he finally comes to his senses and realizes that even the servants, the lowest servant in his father's house, has a better life than he does. So he makes his plan to go back to his father and to plead with his father to let him become a servant in his father's house. But before the son even gets to the father, he meets him on the road, he sees him coming, and he goes running out, he embraces his lost son and welcomes him back into the family. And there's a great celebration, and there's great joy in the household, because the son who was lost is found. The son who was dead is alive. And it's a wonderful story about the reconciliation of man to God. It's a wonderful lesson in the gospel that God, in his grace and in his mercy, stands with open arms to receive sinners, to receive those who have betrayed him, those who have offended him. His own creation, his own people, the ones that he has made, you and I, the human race. And this parable tells us that he waits with open arms for us to come back to him. Now, the passage that we're looking at in John's Gospel this evening is really a worked example, or at least part of it, the first part of it, regarding Simon Peter, is a worked example of that very parable, of that very principle. Because Peter has disowned his Lord's. He walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He even taught the things that Jesus taught. He himself did mighty miracles. along with the other 12 disciples, as they went around from town to town teaching and preaching repentance in the name of Jesus Christ, forgiveness and grace from God to man in the name of Jesus. And yet, when it came to that moment that we read just a few chapters ago in John's Gospel, where Jesus is taken away to be put on trial, what does Peter do? Well, he follows him, and he sees what's going on at the high priest's house. But when Peter is challenged, when he's asked if he's one of Jesus' disciples, three times he denies his Lord. Three times he says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who this man is. I've never met him before in my life. I don't know what you're talking about." Three times he denies his Lord. And here, in this passage, the Lord comes to him and graciously restores him, wonderfully reconciles him. But there are two men in this passage, which the spotlight falls on them. Not that the spotlight is ever off the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel, but these two men particularly are in our attention. Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, the very one who writes these words, the one who writes the Gospel. These two men are brought to our attention. They are two of Jesus' disciples. Indeed, two of Jesus' closest disciples. And we find them here in very different states. We find them also with very different callings. But they are both followers of Jesus. Now, followers of Jesus, those who seek after him, Christians, God's people, are not perfected in an instant, are we? We know that. If you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you know that you are not the finished article. You are not perfect. When God saves, he saves utterly. He saves instantly. And we are perfectly justified in his sight. In the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as it is given to us. From that moment of salvation, we have a new relationship with God. We are given a new heart and a new nature in him. We are born again. But real discipleship is a lifelong process of shaping and molding after Jesus Christ. Therefore, a Christian is a person who has been saved, but also a person who is being saved and who will be saved. It's something that's happened to us as Christians. We have been saved. There was a moment in the past where God, in his grace and his mercy, revealed himself to us and called us to him, and we came in repentance, in repenting of our sin, and cast ourselves on his grace and love. And there was a moment in time, in our lives, when as Christians we did that. But that process, that was just the beginning, wasn't it? Through our life, he transforms us, he molds us, and changes us through trial and trouble, through joy, through his word, by the Spirit of God, he changes us. Shaping us, molding us, transforming us into the likeness of Christ. That we might be useful servants, good servants, obedient children to the calling that we have been called to the confession that we have proclaimed. And there is one day in the future coming when Jesus Christ returns, when we will be perfected utterly. Not that we're not saved to the uttermost now, But there is a moment coming when we will be finally, gloriously, perfectly saved. Either when we die and pass into the arms of our gods, or if the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take us up to be with him. But real discipleship is in the middle of that. Real discipleship is that lifelong moulding and changing process. And part of that process, part of what goes on for the Christian, is a wonderful work of restoration and reconciliation. And it begins at that moment where you bow the knee before Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord and Saviour, when God's grace is revealed to you, and it goes on from there. It's a process of reconciliation, a process of restoration as we are brought nearer to him. And this is a great example. Peter becomes a great example of that in this passage. I want to think about Peter particularly to begin with, and then towards the end we'll think about what this passage has to say about John. And first of all, I want to see what we can read here in this passage about Peter's calling. Verses 15 to 19, Peter's calling. And there are three parts to Peter's calling. And the first two tie in very strongly to what's happened before, that Peter has fallen. Peter has denied his Lord. He has sinned against Jesus. Peter was the most vocal of all of the disciples. It's always Peter voicing the opinion of the others. It's always his voice that we hear in the Gospels. It's always him. He shows support and trust for Jesus before anybody else does. All through John's Gospel, all through the other Gospel accounts, we find the same thing. It's Peter. Peter is the one with the big mouth. Peter is the one who does everything. He's not just the one with the big mouth. He's not just the one who speaks. But he does things. Yeah, he does things that the others don't seem to do, or at least they're not recorded as doing. It was Peter, you know, who first confessed Jesus to be Lord and God. It's Peter who jumped out of the boat on the sea and walked across the water to Jesus. It was Peter, earlier in this chapter, in chapter 21, it was him that jumped out of the boat and swam to the shore when he realised that it was Jesus speaking to them from the shore when they were in the boats. He's always the first. It was Peter who, along with John, followed Jesus to the high priest when he was arrested. It was Peter who, having declared to Jesus that he would die for him, goes on that very evening, within hours of declaring that he would die for his Lord's, to deny three times that he even knew him. And that's the context that causes Jesus to approach Peter particularly in this passage after they've finished their breakfast together. It was at the beginning of the day, right at the very start, before they did anything else, Jesus wanted to speak to Peter. And the first of the three things I want to draw out of Peter's call here, or I suppose we could call it Peter's recall here, because he's already been called once, this is his recall. The first thing is his restoration. He's restored. And reconciled. Now that's a great theme of the whole of the Bible. The Bible is a story of reconciliation, because God, in his grace and his mercy, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is reconciling the world to himself through the church. He is bringing people, men and women, boys and girls, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the cross, drawing people back to himself. And so the whole of the gospel is about reconciliation. It's about restoration. And so when relationships break down, whether they're with God or whether they're with our fellow Christians, the encouragement of Scripture is to put those things right. And Jesus wants to do that. He wants to put things right. Jesus takes the lead here in restoring one of his followers who has fallen by taking him back. Taking him back to the beginning of their relationship. The location, because when Jesus first found Peter, he was fishing. And here he is again, back on the Lake of Galilee, fishing. But also with the words, the same words. Verse 19, where Jesus calls to him, "Follow me." Those are exactly the same words that he used to them that day that he first met them and called them to follow him. "Follow me," he says. And that's the call. That's the call of the gospel. The call of Jesus Christ to follow him. But before that comes this three times repeated question, which parallels, of course, the three times repeated denial. There's no cryptic code for us to decipher here. This is just Jesus being thorough. Jesus ensuring that Peter grasps the depth of the sin that he has committed and the depth of the love that God has for him in Jesus Christ that reconciles him to him. We read earlier from 2 Samuel and chapter 12 the event concerning David and Nathan, where David had sinned grievously. He had had a man killed in order to take the man's wife. Nathan comes to him and speaks to him and convicts David through the little story that he tells about the rich man and the poor man. Convicts David of his sin. And David heartbrokenly says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what does the Lord say? What does Nathan say rather? "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." What grace. What love, what forgiveness, and what restoration. Now there were consequences to David's sin, just as there would be consequences for Peter's sin. But there is forgiveness, and there is grace, and there is restoration in God, in Jesus Christ. And Jesus shows Peter that although he has sinned, he will not be cast off. He will not be thrown out, but in the power of God's restoring, forgiving grace in Christ, Peter is being transformed. And we see the evidence of that when we compare the Peter of the Gospels, the loud, outspoken, brash, self-confident Peter of the Gospels, with the Peter that we read about in the book of Acts. A man full of confidence in Jesus. Preaching with power. Trusting in God. And this was a seminal moment for Peter. When he realized that he didn't have the strength to do it himself. That he was weak and sinful. And he needed Jesus. And so it is with confidence and assurance that we too can be open with Jesus about our failings. We can be open with God about our sin because he knows. That's what Peter says, isn't it? You know all things. You know that I love you, he says. Jesus knows. And real discipleship, true discipleship, grows out of that kind of repentance, that kind of reconciliation, because that's what the gospel is about. Peter's restoration. But there's something else going on here, because Peter is reinstated as well. He's not just restored and reconciled, but he is reinstated. Recommissioned, if you like. Because there's a restatement of his commission. We mentioned earlier in verse 19, where he's called to follow me, that reflects his first call. Is it Matthew 5 and verse... No, that's not the right one, is it? I've got the wrong reference there. Sorry about that. Where is it that Peter is called? It's not Matthew. I haven't got the right reference. But where Peter is called, that's the call. Follow me. Follow me. That's the call that Jesus gives. Follow me. You see, we can't serve Christ in his kingdom without knowing him. People think that they can go along in their own life, doing their own thing, worshipping God in their own way, trusting that their goodness, that their own righteousness, their own life, will be enough to justify them before God. But we can't do that. We can't be in God's kingdom by our own strength. We can't serve God without knowing him. And the way we know him is in Jesus Christ. With a restored relationship with him. A deepened relationship. And that's the result here. A restored relationship, a deepened relationship between master and disciple by the grace of God in Christ. And Peter, in that grace, will go on to become a great servant for the Lord. He's not being elevated above the other disciples, but he is being reinstated among them. And the exposition, the working out of Peter's commission can be seen clearly in his own testimony. As he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 to 4, he encourages others to follow his example. He writes this, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that we will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted you to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." That shepherd motif that Jesus uses with Peter in these verses when he tells him to feed my lambs and tend my sheep and feed my sheep. That was carried over into all of Peter's ministry and life. Jesus is modelling Peter to follow him. And Peter was able to say in later life, follow me, as I follow Christ, follow me. But when we sin, when we fall into sin, as Christians, and Christians do fall into sin, our relationship with God needs to be repaired, needs to be restored, so that we can be reinstated. And we cannot lose our salvation. That is secure and certain in Jesus Christ. But we can affect our usefulness for him. We can affect our sanctification. We can affect our own hearts and our own lives by committing sin and failing to repent of it. We need to come in repentance and thus be restored. And reinstated. And it is the reconciling and redeeming work of God in Jesus Christ, which is applied to his people by the Spirit, that enables that process which goes on through our lives, because we keep doing it, we keep sinning, and we keep needing to be restored, which is so vital. It's that process which is vital to us. It is life to us. And it takes place by God's grace. It begins when we are first drawn in repentance to him. And it goes on through our lives. A process of reconciliation. A process of restoration and reinstatements. A process in which we are drawn closer and deeper into God. In Jesus Christ. The third part of Peter's call that I want to think about this evening is Peter's martyrdom. For Jesus, in a cryptic kind of way, speaks in verse 18 of the way that Peter would meet his death, his earthly death. Peter ultimately was martyred, just as Jesus prophesied. He was probably martyred under Emperor Nero in Rome, sometime between 54 and 68 AD, we're not quite sure. But it's likely that by the time John was writing his gospel, his friend, his brother Peter, was already home in glory. That was what Peter was called to. Peter was called to a life of ministry and a martyr's death. And when a Christian follows Christ in suffering, even suffering unto death, it is a means of praising God. Peter himself writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God." That's just what Peter did. He suffered unto death for the glory of God. And he was willing to do that. Because it brought glory to his Lord, to his Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That such a transformation had taken place in this man's life. Jesus' command in verse 19 that we've come back to again, "Follow me," is a call back to Peter's first calling. And in this context, it extends to the end of his life, doesn't it? He was called to follow Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow him. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day until he calls us home. Until the day which will be our last on earth. To glorify him in whatever way he deems fit. A life of calling, a life of purpose. That is a life of discipleship in Jesus Christ. A whole life dedicated to serving the Lord. Dedicated to his glory, to glorifying his name. That is what we are about. That is what the church is about. Glorifying Jesus. Proclaiming his name. And that's what Peter did. Just want to take a few minutes to think about John's testimony again as we come to the end of John's gospel. Because as Jesus and Peter walk away down the beach, Peter turns and sees John behind them. I don't know whether John was still in the group around the fire, still enjoying his breakfast, or maybe he was wandering down the beach behind them. I don't know, it's not clear. But Peter has a strong connection to John. The two of them are so often together in the Gospels. They're so often found together. It's no surprise that Peter wants to know what's prepared for John. What about this man, he says in verse 21. But not only is it not surprising that Peter wanted to know, it's also perhaps a bit of a sign of the old Peter still there, still lurking under the surface, distracted by things that should not bother him, should not be his focus. And Jesus basically tells him, it's none of your business. What if I will that this man remain till I come? What is that to you? You do what I tell you to do, Peter. You follow me. And he repeats that command again, doesn't he? You follow me. Now, John is at pains to point out that Jesus isn't saying that John is going to live forever until Jesus comes back. He's just saying that he wasn't going to reveal to Peter the purpose that he had for John. Instead, John's testimony, John's ministry is recorded in this gospel that we've been looking through. His witness, his testimony is there. Peter had a ministry which ended with his martyrdom. A brief ministry. But John lived a longer life, lived a faithful life, and we have the fruits of his witness to the risen Jesus Christ in our hands today. And he wrote these things, as coming back to verse chapter 20 and verse 31 again, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. This is John's testimony. We go all the way back to the beginning of John's gospel. And chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. This is John writing. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw him, he's saying. We saw his glory, and I write this that you may know his glory too. John gives honour and glory to Jesus. He glorifies him in all that he has written. And he's still glorifying him today from these pages. He's still glorifying him today in heaven. He honours him with the final words, the closing words of the gospel. He says, there are many other things that Jesus did. And I'm sure there were. There were things that the Lord said and did in his walk in this world that are not recorded for us in the Gospels. But what is recorded for us is sufficient. What is recorded for us is complete. And it is enough that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. But John glorifies the Lord still one more time as he says that I suppose that even if everything was written down, if everything that the Son of God has done was written down, because he is eternal, if we tried to write everything that he had done, the one who created the world, the one through whom all things have their being, the one through all things, whom all things will be brought together at the end. If all those things that he has done would be written down, then I think we could go one step further and say that the universe itself wouldn't be big enough to write down the wonders of our God and Saviour and the things he has done. This is not hyperbole or exaggeration. Because our God is mighty. Our God saves. Our God is eternal. Our God is revealed in Jesus Christ. The ending of this gospel isn't a tagged on afterthought. Some come to these words, particularly from the whole of chapter 21, really, and with the ending of verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, say that that should be the end of the gospel and the rest of it's been added later. But that just doesn't work, because the whole of the gospel leads up to that point in verses 30 and 31 where John declares the purpose in writing. But then he goes on and says, that's not the end of the story, because discipleship goes on beyond that. We are called to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in him we have life. And that is glorious, and that is wonderful. That is salvation in Jesus Christ. But discipleship is something that goes out of that, that grows out of that. And it is a life lived before God. A life in which we are being reconciled. A life in which we are being restored. A life in which we are growing in a relationship with our God and our Saviour. A life in which we, as his children, his people, are to bring glory to the name of Jesus. To declare him as the risen one, the Saviour, the Lord of glory. That is the message of the gospel. And that ought to be the message and the testimony of the lives of his people, those who are called to be his. By his grace, may he help us live that life, to turn each day in repentance to him, and be restored and reconciled and grow in that deeper relationship with him, to the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the truth of a risen Saviour, of sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that by your grace you have saved us, you have brought us into your kingdom. And we thank you that by your Spirit you empower us to go forth with this testimony that Jesus saves. We thank you for the testimony of the disciples. We thank you for the testimony of John as we have read it and as we have studied it over these past months. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with a zeal to take that message and to pass it on, that people who do not know you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, they may have life in his name. For your glory we ask. Amen.